Okay, well, John 3, if you have your Bible, open there. We've learned, I might cough a little bit, I apologize. I've been trying to kick this cold for a while, and it's just not in the cards for me. But we have learned that John wrote his gospel really for one reason, and it's very simple, it's pretty obvious. He wrote the gospel, he wrote the good news in the way that he wrote it, so that people could experience eternal life, so that people would have salvation and heaven and eternity with the Lord. And who doesn't want that, right? I've never met anybody who does not want to go to heaven. That's a no-brainer. And so John set out to write this gospel that people would somehow attain to this eternal life. And what we're going to find in chapter 3 is that John kind of moves to one of the most fundamental, foundational elements of the gospel, and it's something that we deeply need to understand today. It's a life-changing truth that each and every one of us needs. And he does it in the course of a dialogue with a guy that Jesus has a conversation with. It's kind of one of the extended dialogues in the book of John. And so I'm very excited. And I want to tell you that in my life, the moment that I had a conversion experience in my life, the moment where I had that powerful salvation experience where I knew that my life had been radically changed, was the moment that I came to the realization as a 17-year-old kid that my religion would not get me to heaven. That my good works would never get me to heaven. That I would not experience eternal life because of who I knew or who I associated with in the Christian community or how often I showed up to church. None of those things would get me into heaven. I had the curse of being a church kid, right? Raise your hand if you're a church kid. Come on, don't be shy. Yes! Church kids unite. It's hard being a church kid. It is, because you know why? Because we don't have cool testimonies. Our testimony, there's no drugs, you know? There's no, like, high school racy behavior going on, because you're a church kid. And so you have no frame of reference of what it's like to live in the real world, right? You're always just a good kid. But for me, disobedience for me was sneaking down into the basement of the church after Sunday morning service and eating the rest of the communion bread. Right? Anybody do that? Okay, first of all, our communion bread is horrible. I don't want to sound sacrilegious, but those dry, crusty... At my church, we had a woman in our church who every month, she baked this warm, buttery, sugar-coated, like steaming loaf of bread. And then they would pass this loaf of bread down the aisle and people would tear off chunks and they would eat it. It was amazing. The bread tasted great. You're like, I love Jesus when you eat this bread. It was so good. And I got caught eating the communion bread. Apparently, this is really sinful. I didn't know this as a six-year-old, but I was in the kitchen with my twin brother, and we were just pounding the body of Christ, just going to work, and we were passing back and forth the goblet with the Welch's grape juice in it. You know, it makes sense. And this really sweet lady, she was a saint in the church, Ethel Jones, she comes in and she's like, she's like horrified. She grabs my twin brother and I by the ears, drags us out up to the foyer to my parents, and she's like, your kids were eating the communion bread. You know, I've reflected on that, and I'm like, didn't Jesus say that I'm the bread that came from heaven, you know, and if you don't eat of my flesh, you'll have no part of me? And I was just a spiritual kid, right? I got that inherently, that I wanted to eat the communion bread. Here's the problem with being raised in the church. The problem with being raised in the church is that in some sense, you kind of grow up thinking you're a good kid, you know? And it's really hard to tell a church kid you're not good. I'm sorry, but you're not good. And not only that, goodness doesn't really have anything to do with heaven, right? Or does it? Do good people get to go to heaven? I don't know. What do you think? What happened in the book of John in chapter 3 is that Jesus has a conversation with a church kid. And this church kid grew up to be one of the leading teachers, one of the leading religious leaders in Israel. This guy had all the religious credentials. This was a good guy, a great man. In order for Nicodemus to become a Pharisee, we'll read in a minute, he was a Pharisee, he was a leading teacher, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was like the ruling group of Jews. In order to get to that place, he would have had to have memorized perfectly, by the age of 11, Genesis through Malachi. The entire Old Testament, he had it committed to memory. There are days where I forget my wife's birthday. Now, there's a story behind that. I won't tell you about it. But this guy had memorized Genesis through Malachi. He knew God's word. He was a meticulous rule keeper. He was a do-gooder. This guy was a goody two-shoes. He was a church kid. And he has a conversation with Jesus Christ that absolutely rocks his world, and it rocks his understanding of the things of God. Let's look at it. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. Now, a lot of people speculate why Nicodemus would come at night. Some people think he came at night because he didn't want to be caught with Jesus, because Jesus was sort of this rogue guy. He had no formal training. He grew up in the Hicks. He was from Galilee, you know. He was like, he didn't even come from a cool urban center. There was nothing cool about Jesus. And some people think, well, maybe Nicodemus just didn't want to be seen with him. But the other part of it is that the rabbis, the Pharisees, they loved to study at night. They'd stay up late and they would debate long into the night. So some people think Nicodemus came because he just wanted to have his typical night theology talk, you know. Some people eat a snack. Other people talk about the apocalypse. I don't know. But here's Nicodemus. He comes at night. And then there's another thing going on, because we've learned, right, that in the book of John, there's this big theme about light and darkness. And I think one of the things that John is doing is he's creating a word picture so that when you see Nicodemus come at night, there's something not quite right. Something's off. This is a religious person. It's a church guy. He's a preacher. But there's something missing. And he comes to Jesus. And he says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus says, "I've heard of the signs. Lots of people have heard of the signs. There's evidence here that although John records the turning of water into wine, that's the only sign that he records, there were many signs that Jesus did. And he did many signs in Jerusalem by this point, because this rabbi, Nicodemus, was from Jerusalem. So Nicodemus has seen the signs. He's seen this evidence that God is doing something. And he says, "Surely, you know, you've come from God. You're a great teacher," which is, it's pretty good. It's not bad, but there's something missing there. Nicodemus goes up to the line of who Jesus really is, and then he kind of stops. It's ambiguous. And he leaves out some important stuff, like maybe you're the Messiah, or maybe you're the Logos, the living Word who is eternal. You're the second person of the Trinity who left the Father's side. There's none of that. There's none of what we already got to read from the book of John. Nicodemus is willing to say, "God's with you and you're a great teacher." And therein lies the problem. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one. No one can see the kingdom of God. No one can experience eternal life. No one will be saved unless she is born again. To which Nicodemus replies somewhat incredulously, "How can a person be born when he's old? What are you talking about, Jesus? Surely I cannot enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born. This is ridiculous." And what we see here is the shock. The shock. "What are you talking about, Jesus? I am a religious leader. There is no one in Jerusalem who has better credentials as far as acceptance with God is concerned. No one. I am the top. I am the good guy. I'm the guy who does good. Surely I get to see the kingdom of God." It makes sense. Good people go to heaven, don't they? Does it make sense that bad people go to heaven? So surely you get to go to heaven if you're good, right? Well, maybe not. I don't know. So this is an interesting little book by a guy named Andy Stanley. The title of the book is, and by the way, I have some extra copies of this, so if you'd like one later, come ask me if you are still confused after we're done today. The title is, "Since Nobody's Perfect, How Good Is Good Enough?" Right? And it's the whole book is about this myth. If you're good, you get to go to heaven. And on the front of this book, there's this little house of cards, which is kind of an appropriate little word picture. Here's what Andy Stanley says. "Good people go to heaven. The logic flows something like this. There is a good God who lives in a good place reserved for good people. Heaven. God is good. Heaven's good. I want to go there. And naturally, heaven's filled with good people, right? This God goes by many names. He is behind all major world religions. Therefore, all major and possibly minor religions provide a legitimate path to God and therefore heaven. The criterion for making it to this good place is to be good. Each religion has its own definition for good, but what they all have in common is that men and women must do certain things and not do certain things in order to assure themselves a spot in this good place with a good God." And that just makes sense, right? Bad people should be punished for being bad. And good people should be rewarded for being good. So yesterday, I'm fascinated with Robert Mugabe. Have you heard of this guy? Do you know who this is? This is a bad dude. Robert Mugabe is the president of Zimbabwe. Okay? And he's been in charge there for about 30 years. And Mugabe, when he came into power, a lot of people thought this guy is like the Messiah of Africa. He is finally going to do something good in Rhodesia, which is now Zimbabwe. And so, but it's not exactly turned out that way. In fact, this dude is one of the worst people on earth. Every year, Parade Magazine, which is so funny. Parade Magazine is that little insert in your paper, right? Every year, they put out a list of the top 10 most evil dictators in the world. Just some light reading, you know? Let's read up on the worst people in the world and what they do. And Robert Mugabe is in the top 5 every year. Every year. So I was on the internet and I went to the Habitat for Humanity webpage and I printed off an 8-page report of the list of atrocities and human rights violations that Robert Mugabe has been responsible for in the last 12 months, in 1 year. And the categories are just fascinating. Violations of freedom of assembly and association, torture and other ill treatment, abductions and assaults, women's rights violations, and violations of rule of law. In Zimbabwe, in the last 10 years, they have stopped counting how many people have been raped, tortured, or removed from their homes against their own will because of Robert Mugabe and his quote-unquote plan to fix the country. I talked to a lady after the service, and she told me that she just got back from Zimbabwe, and she had a $50 billion bill, which you can't even buy a cup of coffee with because the inflation is so bad in this country. She told me, I'm glad I heard this because you get a better sermon. She told me that in Zimbabwe, the land is so fertile that they could actually feed the entire world with the land of Zimbabwe alone, and yet every year, thousands of people die of starvation. In 2005, Robert Mugabe instituted a plan called Operation Drive Out Trash. And Operation Drive Out Trash, the trash stands for any human being who voted against Robert Mugabe. And then his troops drive around in their jeeps with their semi-automatic weapons, and they rape, kill, torture, and burn down homes and businesses. He's been compared to Hitler. And when he heard that, he agreed, and then he talked about all the good things that Hitler did for the history of Europe. This is a bad dude. And I wonder if it's okay to say Robert Mugabe should go to hell. Is that bad? Does it kind of make sense? Does it make sense that if you're good, you go to heaven? All right. Mother Teresa. We'll talk about Mother Teresa. Nearly 50 years ago, Mother Teresa found a woman half eaten by maggots and rats lying in front of a Calcutta hospital. The diminutive Roman Catholic nun sat with the woman until she died. Soon after, she began a campaign for a shelter for people to die with dignity. Until her death, she made a mission of caring for the human cast-offs the world wanted to forget. She created a global network of homes for the poor, from the hovels of Calcutta to the ghettos of New York, including one of the first homes for AIDS victims. Mother Teresa is described as a formidable and unrelenting foe against misery. And in her life, hundreds of thousands of people have been loved, healed, and touched by the love of Christ because of her work. When she died, French President Jacques Chirac summed up her legacy with the statement, "This evening there is less love, less compassion, less light in the world." But listen to this. Before Mother Teresa died, she said, "I am not exactly sure what heaven will be like, but I don't know that when we die, and if comes the time for God to judge us, he will not ask, how many good things have you done in your life? That it will not be the question that God will ask. Because it does not make sense. It is not logical to say that good people go to heaven. Because who decides what's good? And I really hope that Mother Teresa doesn't ruin the curve for me either, right? I mean, she's amazing. How could I possibly get in with her messing up? She's like the girl with glasses in the front row with her hand constantly up, you know? I know. What? And where is the line of goodness? Is it 10%? How horrible would it be if you found out that right before you died, you only needed one more act of kindness to get to 10%? You know, walking the lady across the street, but you didn't do it, and then you got hit by a bus. How horrible would that be? Honestly, think about it. The reason why it's important is because day after day after day in America, people believe the myth that good people go to heaven. And it's not logical, and also it's not biblical. And if the Bible said that there was something different, wouldn't you want to know about it? 90% of Americans believe in hell. Did you know that? Or heaven, excuse me. Recent survey. 90% of Americans. 30% of Americans believe in hell, which is funny, right? Of the 30% of Americans who believe in hell, less than 1% of them think they're going there. Right? Which is interesting. That probably means that all the people who know they're really evil just don't believe in heaven, right? But here's the thing. It really does not make any sense. And the reason why Nicodemus is shocked is because he's come into an interaction with Jesus Christ with the assumption that I am going to experience eternal life because I'm religious. I get to experience eternal life because I'm one of the people who's on the inside. I go to church. I'm with the good people. The bad people are over there. And so there is a myth in our world that if I show up every Sunday and if I do relatively good things, I'm in. And here's Jesus saying, well, now, wait a minute. Are you sure about that? Is that logical? Let me tell you a different way. Look again at John 3. John 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And so verse 5, Jesus clarifies. And he clarifies by saying basically the same thing with different language. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised, Nicodemus, at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and yet you do not understand these things. Nicodemus, you have the Old Testament memorized, and you don't understand what I'm telling you. You don't understand that something radical has to happen in your heart and in your life in order to experience eternity. In order to experience heaven. And what's interesting about that is that Jesus believed that Nicodemus should have understood, which tells me that the idea of new birth, of regeneration, is in the Old Testament. It's a biblical concept that Nicodemus should have known. And do you know what? We need to know it today. We need to understand this because it's fundamental. It is like part of the bedrock of Christianity. And many of you today have experienced what I'm talking about. As I unfold this, you're going to be like, totally, and praise God. And maybe today, for you, the hope and the goal is that this will renew your passion for Jesus Christ and renew your understanding of what it means to follow Jesus Christ when you walk out the door. But maybe for some of you, as you sit here today, you're going to begin to realize this is not true of my life. And it needs to become true. Something needs to happen. And if this is you, I want you to know, I am so glad that you are here. So glad. Jesus uses the word new birth. In the Greek word is genen anathen. The word genen is from the Greek word from which we get generate or generation or regeneration. It's the idea of bringing something to life. It's very similar to the bringing to life that happens when a mother gives birth to a child. This morning I dedicated Nicholas Nazimi at the 9 o'clock. This kid was so adorable. His cheeks, I thought they were going to explode. They were so, they were like ripe with chubbiness. You know what I mean? He smelled good. His hair was nicely combed over. Very clean cut looking kid. Probably going to be a doctor. And I held him and he smells good. And I thought, that's a great image. New birth. And the word Anathan can mean either new or it can mean from above. So Jesus is doing almost like a little play on words here, because he's saying it's something that happens anew in your life, which is why Nicodemus misunderstood and he thought, what, am I going to get back into my mother's womb? It's ridiculous. But Jesus is talking about a new thing, a new radical thing that needs to happen. And it happens from above. It's a God thing, a grace thing. It's amazing grace. And when it happens, something powerful, immense, and life-changing, you will experience it in your life and in your heart. And then Jesus says, in similar fashion, verse 5, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's almost like Jesus is saying, well, wait a minute, just in case you didn't understand, it's not just seeing eternity or understanding it. I'm talking about experiencing eternity too. If you are going to enter into an eternal relationship with the God of the universe, you have to be born of water and spirit. Now, that's kind of cryptic. What does that mean? And what's funny is that Jesus thinks that Nicodemus should get this. But these two words and the fact that they're paired together is very important. And what you will find as you open the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, is that these two words are used together over and over and over to talk about the powerful work of God in the life of an individual at the point of salvation, the new covenant. Let me show you two examples. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, we're going to look at verse 1. We did the book of Isaiah last summer. It was a great study, but it was a hard one to do because we could only do only a few chapters. I don't even think we talked about this verse, which is really one of the bedrock verses of the Bible. It's the Jews understood eternal life out of this verse. This is one of the verses where Jesus is like, Nicodemus, you should know this. This should not be foreign to you. Look what God says through the prophet Isaiah. 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Isaiah is saying, Israel, you are dry. You are spiritually dead. It's like a field that's not been watered for years. And the death in your spiritual life, you're covering up by being legalists. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Remember that? And the imagery there is, on the outside, you look great. You are good. You're rule keepers. You're legalists. And you are banking on your religion and your rule keeping. And what's happening in the inside of your soul and in your heart is death. It's a spiritual dryness that is the same thing as death. And real quick, we're not going to talk about this, but it's no wonder that one chapter later, never mind, I'll come back to that later. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm so excited about this. So what God says through Isaiah is, I am going to pour out water. I am going to refresh you. I am going to bless you from heaven. I am going to send a supernatural experience of the Holy Spirit into your life that will regenerate you, recreate you as a spiritual person. You will be blessed, and it will come totally and completely as an act of my grace. You will not do anything at all to earn it. You can't earn it. And then he goes on and he says, the second part of verse 3, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. There it is, water and spirit. Water and spirit. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must be baptized. You must experience the water and the spirit of new birth. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's. I love that. Isaiah is saying, this new birth, this regeneration because of my Holy Spirit poured in your life, you will actually want to love God. You will want to know God. You will gladly write on your hand, I belong to the Lord. And it will not be coercion. It will be a radical change of how you feel about the Lord. Let's look at one more. Skip forward to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. There's the water, the cleansing work of regeneration. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and spirit. And the prophet Ezekiel tells us that what happens at regeneration is that God reaches into the very life of a human being and he removes the heart of stone, the heart that says, God, you're not real. And if you are real, I hate you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I absolutely refuse to submit my life to God. That's ridiculous. It makes no sense. And what happens at regeneration is God takes that heart, he removes it, and then he implants into a human being a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft, a heart that beats for the Lord. You become like a newborn baby. You smell good. Not really. But you become like a baby. When I held baby Nicholas and I looked at him, I'm like, this kid is just pure. There's no bad in him. Now, give him a couple years, okay? Sin will have its way. But right now, he smells good. He looks good. He's like a newborn. That's what Jesus is talking about. You'll experience something that will be like becoming a newborn baby, a baby Christian. That is regeneration. And that alone is how we see and enter eternal life, the kingdom of heaven. I've heard it said that regeneration is the point in your life where you become a baby Christian. And sanctification is the process by which you grow up to become fully mature, devoted man or woman, a follower of Jesus Christ. So regeneration is important because regeneration is the thing that you need to want to follow Jesus. Regeneration, the new birth, is the thing where you begin to go, I actually love God. I'm experiencing eternal life right now. When I walk out into the world, I don't see the things that are happening in my life as being totally about me. It's not. It's about God and His kingdom and what I'm called to do or to be to participate with God in what He's doing. Do you know that that is actually life? That is life. That's eternal life. Death is when I think life is all about me and getting mine. And God can take a back seat. That's death, bondage, and slavery. And eternal life is the gift of God where He changes my heart and I actually begin to love Him and I want to follow Him and I want to see change in my life. It's the new birth. And Nicodemus doesn't get it because Nicodemus is banking on his religion. He's banking on something else. And I wonder today what you're banking on. I wonder today what you put your hope in, because it matters. And so Jesus goes on. It's really interesting because in verse 9, what we find in verse 9 is the last thing that Nicodemus says. It's kind of like as a character, Nicodemus slips into the background. Now, what's really interesting is that Nicodemus comes back in the Gospel of John two more times. And one thing that you'll notice is that Nicodemus is one of the guys who takes Jesus' body and prepares it for burial, which is really interesting. It's almost as if John is saying, although I'm going to allow Nicodemus to slip into the background, the point is made and maybe Nicodemus gets it. And the question is, will you get it today? Because that's John's hope for your life. That's God's hope for your life. And what happens starting in verse 10 is that Jesus begins to unfold what needs to happen today in your life to experience new birth. Starting in verse 11. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Nicodemus, I'm trying just to tell you about something that happens here on earth. Regeneration. You should know this. And if you don't get this, how can I tell you what I'm about to tell you, which is a message of what is coming from heaven into the world to save men and women? Are you going to even understand what I'm about to tell you? And he goes on, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. The reason why I'm here is because I have come from heaven. Now, it's interesting. The language there says no one has gone into heaven and then come back. And the reason why Jesus said this is because the Jews at that time had all these myths and all these fairy tales about amazing men of God who were allowed to not experience a physical death. Moses, Elijah. I mean, they had a list of them, and they talked about these people, and they were constantly looking for them and wondering, is this Moses come back from heaven to reveal to us something amazing from God? And so Jesus is saying, do not even dare think that I am a mere man who ascended to heaven and then came back to tell you spiritual things. I am God. I am Jesus, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity. I was there at creation. I created, and right now I hold creation together in the palm of my hand. And I have come, I left the Father's side willingly to come to humble myself, to put on human flesh, so that I could reveal to you the key to eternal life. And so Jesus says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves you so much that He sent His perfect, unique, one and only Son, so that if you look to Him in faith today, in absolute trust, if you abandon all other sources all other remedies, all other religions or religious practices or rule keeping or a meticulous attention to showing up on church on Sunday, if you set that aside and say, I am going to put my hope and my faith absolutely in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the crucified and the risen one, that is the moment when you will experience new birth. That is the moment when God will grab a hold of your life and change you. Because God is love. God loves you. God did not send Jesus to condemn you. He sent Jesus so that you could have life. It's really fascinating. Jesus talks about this incident in the desert with Moses. Let's look at it. It's in Numbers 21. It's an interpretive key. We have to understand what's happening in the book of Numbers to understand what Jesus is talking about with this snake that's lifted up on a pole. What is this about? Numbers 21, it's right before the book of Deuteronomy, right after Leviticus. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. This is, in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel are still wandering in the desert. And to be totally honest with you, they're getting kind of ticked. They've been in the desert for a long time. And being in the desert is not fun, right? So it says in verse 4, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. God, what are you thinking day after day sending bread miraculously down from heaven and having water come out of rocks? I'm sick of it." Right? That makes sense. It's unbelievable, and yet we would have done the same. And they're like, we are sick of this. We want to be back in Egypt where we got to eat meat. Yeah, we had to work kind of hard. I can't really remember because it was like 29 years ago, but I'm pretty sure that we ate meat, and now I'm just angry because I have to eat bread every day. And their hearts were like stones against God. And God had parted a sea, and they walked through the middle of it. And when they got on the other side, within several days, they were already angry at God and just like, "God, you are not good. You don't treat us well." Does that sound like, for some of you, how you were before you were saved? It's amazing. And so God is angry. God's angry at sin. So the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. It's kind of harsh, but they were being very disobedient. They were ungrateful. They were sinful. And the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you." They had an acknowledgement of sin. It's an important acknowledgement. This was the moment where the playing field became level because the people realized, "We are sinful. We are selfish. And now I've been bitten by a snake and I see the consequences of my sin. God is punishing us." And so they say, "Moses, what should we do? We sinned. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and he put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, that person lived. The bronze snake is the way, the truth, and the source to life and new birth for the people of Israel. It is the perfect picture of Jesus the Christ because God says, "Okay, I will send a way for salvation. If you look to the snake, you will be saved." Now, later, the Israelites actually melted that bronze snake because people totally missed the point and they started to worship. They're like, we're going to worship the bronze snake. The bronze snake is the source. And Jesus is like, don't you get it? That bronze snake is a picture of the coming of the Son of Man who will be tortured. He will be whipped. They will put crowns on his brow. They will nail him to a tree, tip it up, and he will be lifted up and glorified. And if you look to Jesus Christ in faith, if you set aside the things that you're hoping for and you look to Jesus Christ today, you will be saved if you put your hope and your faith in Christ, because God loves you. And so he sent a way. He sent a means. But here's the thing. It's not one of many ways. It is the way. The way. When I was, when I used to do youth ministry, we would take kids to camps, right? And one of the things we like to do at camps is we like torture kids by making them go on a ropes course. Have you ever been on a ropes course? They basically just try to scare the pee out of you by making you go up into like these really high trees, and they rope you in, and you have to do all these, you have to walk across stuff, and then all these fun things. And then when you get to the end of a ropes course, the ones that I'm used to, you climb to the top of a pole and you stand on this platform, and it's like 35 feet into the air. Now, you're harnessed in, all right? So it's not like we're going to kill kids up there. And I've taken adults, too, and adults, they squeal like babies more than the kids do. It's awesome. So imagine you're an adult. Imagine you're strapped into a harness. You're standing up on a 35-foot pole, and then you look out, and about 4 feet, it looks like 20, but about 4 feet right in front of you is a hanging bar, right? And you're strapped in, and there's a guy down there. He's 35 feet down, and he's got a rope, and he's saying, I've got you. Don't worry. You're safe. No worries. No problem. And he's got you harnessed in. And then he says, what I want you to do, I want you to step to the end of the platform and jump out and grab the pole, right? So we do this to kids. We torture them. We scare the daylights out of them. So you do this. You jump. And I'm not kidding you. When you jump for that pole, do you know what's going on in your head? You're saying, if I have to lose a limb, I am catching that bar. There are kids like, they're like, they've got a leg up over it. They're like, I am catching that bar, if whatever it takes. That is a beautiful picture. That is the perfect picture of Jesus Christ and the cross. Do you know why? Because what needs to happen in your life is you need to come to the realization that I have got to grab a hold of Jesus. My sin is real, and my efforts to be good will not help me. What I need to do today is I need to grab a hold of Jesus Christ with everything that I have and put my hope and my faith in Christ, his death and his resurrection. And I'm going to ask you to respond today. I'm going to ask you to respond and make that decision in your life. You know what's interesting is that I think that in my heart, I'm actually a universalist, you know? Like, the thought that anyone would not accept Christ and go to heaven is really bothersome to me. I don't like it. But what bothers me even more is when people hear about the life-saving message of the gospel and then they reject it and then they accuse God of being exclusive. God's not exclusive. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. He sent a way to save the world. And the reality is we don't even deserve that. And God says, I love you so much that I will send my son, and he's going to experience something horrific so that you can be free from your sin, so that you can be saved. We don't even have time to read the last verses, but basically what John does in the last verses of this chapter is he says, really, there's two options here. There's light and there's darkness. There is life eternal with God, and there's life eternal without God. And right now, I'm giving you the opportunity through faith in Jesus to have life, to have it today, to have a life that is so much more amazing than the life that you have experienced before that you won't believe it. But you have to put your faith in Jesus. You have to put your trust in Christ and in His death and in His resurrection. Now, if you are a Christian and you've been following Jesus for many years, my hope for you is that this would energize you, that you would be reminded of what God has done in your heart. Maybe right now in your life you're struggling with sin and you're going, how can I be a regenerate Christian and continue to have sin in my life? That's actually a blessing because the Holy Spirit is saying, walk out of that sin and become like Jesus. Follow Christ wholeheartedly today. And you are empowered to do it because I've given you a new heart. And if you know today that you don't have that new life, that new birth, will you accept Jesus Christ today? What we're going to do is we're going to have the worship team come and they're going to sing and I'm going to ask you to respond in faith. Worship the Lord. Spend some time in prayer. Would you allow Jesus Christ to speak to your heart? And then I'm going to come back up and say a prayer. And as the last song is happening, we're going to have some prayer teams come. There will be some teams here and there will be some teams in the corners. And if you would like to go and have prayer to receive Christ, I encourage you to go. Now, I know it's awkward and you have to walk out the aisle and stuff, but if that's the hardest thing you have to do to receive Jesus, that's not bad. It's harder to go to the bathroom on the airplane, right, than to walk out and go and pray with somebody. And here's the thing. These people are amazing, and they love you, and they want to pray with you, and they're gonna weep when you come forward because they so desperately want you to receive Christ. If you also need prayer for healing in your life, if you need prayer because you're struggling with sin, would you come receive prayer? Respond to the Lord today. Let me pray and then we're going to worship. Father, we love you. We are so grateful for the truth of the gospel. I'm so grateful, Lord, for the book of John and how significant it is. I'm grateful that Jesus loved us enough to come and tell us how we can have eternal life, to experience the kingdom of God, not only in the future, but today, to experience the fullness of life that is in Christ and in Christ alone. And I pray for that today. I pray for it again in my own life. Lord, would you help us to understand today what our new nature really is, our new heart? You call us new creations. The old is gone. The new is come. You tell us, Lord, that we are free from the bondage of sin. And then you tell us to put off sin, to do away with our sinful deeds and to follow Jesus. Would you help us, Lord, to do that? And Father, I pray for those this morning who have been touched in their hearts by the Spirit and they know that they need this new birth that Jesus spoke of, this regeneration. Would you give them courage today to come for prayer? I pray that today we could understand the depth of our sin and then in that we would see the depth of your love expressed in Christ. And we give you praise, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.